The earliest record we have of the worshiping of Caesar is 29 BC, 29 years before Christ came. Caesar worship was instituted throughout the Roman Empire. And so we have this first recorded incident of Caesar worship in the city of Pergamos. And it wasn't evidently taken all that seriously, at least initially. The Caesars sort of looked at it as being a way in which they could stir up feelings of patriotism within the people of the empire. And it was not really a serious thing until the end of the first century when Caesar Nero, remember Nero? He truly did believe his press clippings. And he truly, truly believed that he was divinity. And Caesar Nero and the other Caesars that would follow after him took it extremely seriously. They began to believe that they truly were God in the flesh and needed to be worshipped. And so, once every year, people throughout the Roman Empire were supposed to go to one of the pagan temples, stand before a priest, and confess on a yearly, annual basis that Caesar is Lord. For most of the people in the empire, it was an annoyance. They didn't necessarily buy into the divinity or the deity of the Caesars, but it was sort of something which they just sort of resigned themselves to doing, that is going into the temple, standing before a priest, presenting a little offering and pledging their affection, if you would, or their allegiance in that way to Caesar, declaring that Caesar is Lord. But this is where the problem was, because the Christians are brothers and sisters who were living at that time, and John was writing to them in this book, Revelation. It was a huge problem, because they wouldn't play the game. They wouldn't make the confession. They wouldn't go through the rigmarole and say, oh, well, Caesar is Lord. They refused to do that. By the tens of thousands, our sisters and brothers, in that first century, at the end of the first century, the time when this book, Revelation, was written, they would not do it. They didn't play the game, and consequently, the Caesars were incensed and upset and would literally take these Christians and they would persecute them by feeding them to the lions in the great arenas and colosseums throughout the empire. And one historian estimates that over a million Christians, a million believers of our sisters and brothers were killed in arenas. Most historians believe that the total number of Christians that were slaughtered, killed during the 10 waves of persecution in the Roman Empire, the number exceeded 6 million. But we do know that whether the number was that high, whether it indeed be a million that were fed to lions, we do know that thousands and thousands and thousands of our sisters and brothers certainly were fed to the lions in those years, in those various waves of persecution that we've talked about previously. Did you catch the news today out of La Jolla, California? News story that was on the air today. There's a restaurant in La Jolla, which is down by San Diego, called The Cove. And it's true. On Sundays, the proprietor, the owner of The Cove restaurant, he is serving lion meat. And there's all these protesters that are out in front of his restaurant. You know, how could you do this? It's imported lion meat that's being served. And there's a big, you know, march, animal rights activists and all those folks who are protesting vehemently. And this guy, he had a classic answer. He said, it's payback time. You guessed it. He says, now on Sundays, Christians are eating lion. Now, John is pastor of several congregations that we have been talking about in our previous studies, seven in number, probably, overseeing the work in those seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. He's a pastor. And so what he is talking about here is not just for us in these last days as we begin to see, yeah, the Antichrist and the mark of the beast and not taking the mark and standing strong as we study it in the terms of prophecy or eschatology. But John was also addressing a group of people that he cared about, that he was pastoring, and chapter 13 would speak to their hearts in a very real way. For they were standing before a beast, and they refused to buy into his game. And this chapter would be encouraging to them. And because the Spirit was inspiring John, it has tremendous application for us who in these days study prophecy. You always need to keep this in mind when you're reading through Revelation. That it's not just a book about prophecy, future events, eschatology. That too, indeed. But it's also about a pastor who's writing to people in his congregations who are going through persecution, the pits. And these vivid images and this poetry would inspire and encourage them. And I say that because there's some in here, bunches perhaps, right now, tonight, who are going through your own tribulation. Oh, I don't mean the Great Tribulation, that 7-year period of time talked about in chapters 6 through... That reminds me. I'm not talking about that period of time that's going to happen in the not-too-distant future. But I'm talking about what Jesus said when he declared to you and me, in this world you shall have tribulation. And these words can really help you and speak to me, as I think we shall see. So John the pastor is also John the seer, the prophet, who is teaching indeed about the end times, last days, but he's also talking to people back then and people like you and people like me who are going through hard times presently. Well, let's see what he has to say. John says, I stood upon the sand of the sea, which justifies going to Hawaii or other islands, I think. He stands upon the sand of the sea, and he sees a beast rise out of the sea, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns. And upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. As John is standing there on the seashore, he sees a beast rising out of the sea. Now, the beast is Antichrist. And as we have been teaching you, and I hope you're getting this down by now, the word Antichrist means literally in place of Christ. And that is why John would say, Pastor John would write in 1 John, hey, there are many antichrists. Even today, right now, there are antichrists. Not the antichrist who will appear, this character, but there are many things that can creep up, that can rise up, beastly things that can come to you and me to take our focus off of Jesus and they become things that are in place of Christ. Well, this beast is the Antichrist who is coming. This one that's going to rise up in the last days. This second person of the terrible trio of the unholy Trinity, even as you have Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, the diabolical trio, the devilish Trinity, seeking to counterfeit or be a counterpart of the Holy Trinity, which is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Well, this beast rises up. Notice where he comes out of the sea. Now, Bible students, keep in mind that this would seem to indicate quite conclusively that Antichrist, the character who arises in the period of the tribulation, because he arises out of the sea in Bible typology, as you study the prophecies, the sea always refers to Gentile nations. Whereas the land refers to Israel, the nation. In fact, we know this is the case because in chapter 17, it says, and I'll read it to you, it says flat out, straight away, it declares that the beast is coming out of the 10 nations, the 10 Gentile nations which make up this last world empire, the 10 confederated nations that stem from the old Roman Empire. And in chapter 17, the Antichrist is identified as coming from those nations. And so there is no question, at least to me, in realizing that the Antichrist is going to be a Gentile. At least he will come out of the Gentile nations. Now, where the controversy is, it could be that Antichrist is a Jew who lives in the Gentile nations, who is a European, but a European Jew. And there is some reasoning behind that in the book of Daniel that suggests that that may be true, that Antichrist will be coming out of the Gentile nations, that is, from Europe, from the 10-nation confederation that's to be. But he very well may be a Jew ethnically. Of that, we cannot be dogmatic, but it very well could be. But the Antichrist here, he comes out of the sea, that is, the Gentile world. Now, for you guys that are newer, the world is basically divided into two spheres, Jew and Gentile. So if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. Now there's a third group that we know about that has emerged that is neither Jewish nor Gentile. What's the third group? The church, made up of ex-Jews and ex-Gentiles. The church, a new category. Antichrist comes out of this and he has 7 heads. Again, Revelation chapter 17, which gives us further information, tells us that the 7 heads are the 7 mountains, verse 9. You can just write it down. The 7 mountains upon which the woman who will appear in chapter 17, the harlot, she sits upon. And the 7 mountains are the 7 mountains of Rome. And so Antichrist, coming from a European nation, a Gentile nation, because we know that he comes out of the sea and he has 10 horns, and he will be evidently based, at least initially, in the city of Rome. And it says he has 10 crowns, verse 1 goes on to say, upon his heads. 10 crowns, 7 heads, a beast. The picture here is hideous and monstrous. It's meant to be. A man who comes, again, out of Europe, possibly of Jewish ethnicity. 7 heads, which Revelation 17 says are the 7 mountains, the city of Rome, still known by that to this day and has been known by that throughout history. And when he comes, there is blasphemy upon his head. He is one who is rebelling. He is one who is blasphemous. He is one who is, as we shall see, the devil incarnate. Now, the idea here of Antichrist rising out of the 10 nations, which have been talked about, which have been vividly explained in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7. The idea of Antichrist coming up from what used to be the old Roman Empire, now being revived in what I believe personally is the European community that we now see coming together. This Antichrist, this character, Daniel tells us that when he comes to power, he will grab the reins initially of 3 countries. Daniel calls him the little horn who comes up in the midst of the 10 other horns, the 10 horns being the 10 nations. And this little horn comes up and he subdues 3 horns. So when he appears, this will be one of the clues to knowing his identity. If you're not a Christian, if you're left behind, if you're around, I hope that applies to none of you here tonight. But if so, he will be a political leader from the Gentile world, from the old Roman Empire, maybe Jew in ethnicity. And as he comes to power, you can see him beginning to consolidate his power base by subduing 3 of the nations in this 10-nation confederation. He subdues them, he conquers them, he controls them, he dominates them. So that's why another reasoning why it says his 10 crowns are upon 7 heads, interestingly enough. The 7 head thing here has a double reference. Not only as the 17th chapter says, it's the city of the 7 mountains, but also because it's not a 10-headed beast because 3 of the 10 are subdued, are smitten, are consolidated, you see. So that leaves you 7. It's an interesting thing that you can begin to now piece together as you study the prophecies of Daniel. The Roman Empire officially, by historians, comes to an end in 476 A.D. 476 A.D. is when they consider the official end of the grandeur of the consolidated, unified Roman Empire. It then begins to split in two. It goes on, the Byzantine Empire and a remnant from Rome, but the unified, powerful Roman Empire ceases to be in 476 A.D. Now, many men have tried to come and put the empire back together. Charlemagne, Napoleon Bonaparte, Bismarck talked in his speeches about the rebuilding of the old Roman Empire. Bismarck, the German chancellor from the World War I era. And of course, Adolf Hitler with his Third Reich. And as you study history, you catch glimpses over and over again of men that pop up and say, hey, we're going to revive the glory of Rome. But you know, it becomes sort of a joke. So much so that little kids say, Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. That nursery rhyme is about the Roman Empire. The fall of Rome. And everybody with their horses and men, all these kings, they try again and again to put Humpty Dumpty back together. But it's not going to happen until this character, Antichrist, comes. And he will be able to bring the old Roman Empire back into glory. That's the message of Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. We don't have time to go into that tonight, but for your notes or if you want to read, you'll see in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, two visions, one of a monument, the other of a monster. A monument in Daniel chapter 2, a head of gold, arms of silver, belly of brass, legs of iron, and then 10 toes mixed with iron and clay coming out of the legs of iron. Head of gold is the Babylonian Empire. The empire that was in power in the day when Daniel was written. Followed by the Medes and the Persians, the two arms, silver. Followed by the belly of brass, which we are told in the book of Daniel was the Greeks, led by Alexander. He was a great one. And they were conquered by the Iron Empire of Rome. Why two legs? Because east and west, the Roman Empire was split. And then from that comes the 10 toes, which is the rebirthing of the Roman Empire. Well, you say, what about France and the Napoleonic Empire? What about Germany and Hitler? What about all the other empire? Wait a minute. It was in the days of the Roman Empire when Israel ceased to be a nation. AD 70. Israel stopped being a nation. So when you study Bible prophecy, it all deals with God's timepiece, which is the nation Israel. And once Israel is dispersed and destroyed as a nation, then the whole clock stops. But then in 1948, what happened? Israel was rebirthed. So all those other empires, so-called, and all those other movements in history don't count when you're studying Bible prophecy, until Israel becomes a nation again in 1948. In 1948, the same year that the seeds were planted for the European Union, the common market as it used to be called, the Club of Rome as it was then named, in Rome, Italy, 1948, the same year that Israel becomes a nation, they get together in Rome and they announce the formation in the Club of Rome of what they called the Big Ten. 10 nations. From the old Roman Empire that would come together. Now you say, well, John, the European Union is bigger than 10 nations. It's presently 15, right? So what's going to happen? I don't know. Stay tuned. Watch and see. We'll begin to see some shifting. It may grow larger, and then it may go through some radical restructuring, and nations will pull out, and they'll begin to fight with each other. And that's why it's a mixture of clay and iron. It's not strong like iron, like the old Roman Empire, but it's mixed with clay, which makes it brittle. But you guys that are watching your newspapers, just watch. You guys that are watching TV, listen carefully. I mean, TV news. You're not going to see it on Home Improvement or whatever. But you that watch TV news, you're going to begin to see this growing and shrinking and the brittleness of the European Union, but it will finally settle in, I believe. It will finally settle in to 10 toes, because that's what God declares in Daniel chapter 2, and that's what's talked about in Revelation 13. That's the way it's going to be. 10 toes. 10 horns, but then 3 are beaten back by Antichrist and consolidated. So at this point, you actually have a 7-horned being, or seven head being, because there's seven nations that now have been kind of consolidated by this character, this political figure. Interesting. Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, for you that take notes, that's the verse that says that when the Antichrist comes, this little horn, as he's called, I considered the horns, and there came up among them, the ten, another little horn, before whom were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And there's your reference there about Antichrist, the little horn, conquering and consolidating three. Well, the beast, verse 2, which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were as the feet of a bear. His mouth was as the mouth of a lion. Now again, for you Bible students, this is the same, again, vision that Daniel had, not in chapter 2, where he saw the four successive empires that would rule as Israel is a nation. The Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, then Israel ceases to be until the ten nations begin to form. Israel comes back in 1948, you see. Daniel chapter 2 shows it as being a statue, a monument. Uncanny in its accuracy, by the way. Because it's exactly what happened. Babylonians overthrown by the Medes and Persians after Daniel's prophecy was written. The Medo-Persians overthrown by the Greeks after Daniel's prophecy was written. The Greeks overthrown by who? The Romans after Daniel's prophecy was written. And then it stops because Israel is dispersed, destroyed as a nation. But then the ten nations, the ten toes. Daniel chapter 2, a grand and glorious statue. That's man's opinion of government. That's man's perspective on history. Oh, these grand empires. But God, in Daniel chapter 7, gives his perspective, and it's not a glorious grand statue. It's a monstrous series of beasts, the same beasts that are described right here. Only notice the order. Because in Daniel chapter 7, for you that study these things, the order is inversed. It's reversed from this here. At first, in Daniel chapter 7, you have a lion, which is Babylon. Always has been, always will be the symbol of Babylon. The bear, which is the symbol of the Medes and Persians. And then you have a leopard, which is the symbol of Greek, with Alexander's ability to strike quickly like a leopard, pounce. And then you had a fourth beast that was so terrible it couldn't be named. So why is this in the opposite order of Daniel chapter 7? Because Daniel was looking ahead, whereas John is looking what? Back. These empires have already come into being, you see. By the time John writes chapter 13, it's already happened. So he's looking at it the other way. So you have this lion, which is Babylon, and you have this bear, which are the Medes and Persians, lumbering one foot upon the other, and you have the leopard, which is Greece, and you have the tiger, which is woods, and you have all these things, you see. Sorry. Tiger Woods, what a guy. Interesting. I mean, I told Tammy when we were watching that thing, I said, Tammy, somebody should sign this guy up, you know, for, you know, a club contract, Titleist already had, and put out a series of, you know how in golf you have irons and you have woods? They should call them Tiger Woods, you know. And I thought, that'd be great, Tiger Woods. And they announced it today, $20 million buck deal. Yep. I really think I should get 10%. But these beasts appear, see. And the dragon gave him, the Antichrist, who is the personification of all the beastly empires of man that have previously come on the scene. Man thinks these empires are so great, God says they're beasts. They're lions and leopards. They're hideous and monstrous. You people, God would say, think government is so grand and so cool. You have your hope in the political process. You think the answer is in human government. It's beastly. In God's perspective, what man thought was a grand image, Daniel chapter 2, God says it's a bunch of animals going crazy. And the more that we read in our papers about the things that go on in the political world, the more we can say, you know, I think God is right. It's crazy. Well, he tells us now, as this dragon was giving the authority to this final beast, this Antichrist character, I saw one of his heads, verse 3, as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. So, Antichrist rises to power based in Europe. This 10-nation revival of the Roman Empire that I believe we now see in place, not in its final form, but it's getting set. At this point in the tribulation, Antichrist, who is now just kind of pulling his power together and coming into that place of prominence, is going to be killed, assassinated, shot, wounded. I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered, and they worshiped, verse 4, the dragon, that is Satan, who gave power unto the beast, that is Antichrist. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war against him? There will be an assassination attempt on Antichrist. And evidently, he will die. For you that are taking notes on Bible prophecy stuff, you may want to jot down what Zechariah has to say, chapter 11. He too talks about the assassination of Antichrist. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 17, woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The idle shepherd is another name for Antichrist. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up. His right eye shall be utterly darkened. Zechariah 11, 17. Antichrist, the idle shepherd. The assassination attempt will cause his eye evidently to be poked out, to be wiped out. And his right arm will be also a place in which the assassination attempt, the murderous event, effect. So, again, these are all pieces of the puzzle for those that are left behind. Antichrist, his right eye utterly darkened, his right arm wiped out, paralyzed. Now, in verse 8 of chapter 17, again, chapter 17 sheds light on the chapter 13 story. It says, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. It is very possible that the Antichrist truly is killed. Now, there are those that believe that he will not really be dead, that he will appear to be dead, but that he will not really have died. My opinion is that he really will be dead and that he really will ascend to hell. And at that point, this character, Antichrist, this popular, powerful, likable, wonderful figure that's capturing the affection and the imagination of the world with all of his grand ideas and peace programs, he goes to hell and he, according to Revelation chapter 17, goes into perdition. And when he comes back up again, he truly is the incarnation of Satan. Just like Jesus Christ comes from heaven and he is God. He that hath seen me, Jesus said what? Hath seen the Father. It would seem as though Antichrist will truly be the incarnation of the dragon of Satan. We'll talk more about that and some other interesting implications of chapter 17 when we get there in our study next week. But Antichrist is wounded to death. And the reason it's controversial is because the Greek can be rendered to the appearance of death, or it could be rendered actually to the point of death. And there is language arguments of scholars on all sides of this issue. But be that as it may, whether he is actually dead or just appears to be dead from this wound that affects his eye and affects his arm and the whole world is a witness of, something amazing is going to happen. His deadly wound was healed. He does what Christ really did when Christ came back from the dead. So too does Antichrist. He revives. Whether this is a hoax or whether it is actually the incarnation of Satan who comes into the body of Antichrist and now Satan controls the body, again, we cannot be dogmatic. But whatever is taking place here, man, the guy that was wiped out in this assassination deal suddenly pops back up to life and the whole world wonders, I guess so. What if John Lennon suddenly came back? Imagine. What if John F. Kennedy suddenly showed up? What would the nation do? Can you imagine? Can you put yourself in the shoes of these people that will see this great leader gunned down or wiped out in some assassination? And suddenly he comes back to life. The world is going to go crazy and they're going to worship the beast. They're worshiping the dragon, pardon me, which gave power to the beast. And they also worship the beast, saying, who is like this one? Now, by the way, again, for you guys that know Scripture and put these pieces of the puzzle together, what was Satan's intent? What was his desire all along? To be worshiped. See, it's all the character, the temperament, the nature of the dragon, Satan. And now he is being worshipped. They'll worship the dragon. They'll worship the beast. And they'll say, who can possibly stand against this one? Who would want to be against this person who has come back from the dead miraculously, seemingly? And they'll sell souvenirs, I'm sure, and there'll be auctions at Christie's and all the rest. Yesterday, Clyde Barrow's shirt that he was gunned down in, did you read that? $85,000 for a rag. That's all that was really left, with a bunch of bullet holes. Clyde of Bonnie and Clyde. Remember in the 30s, for a couple of years there, Bonnie and Clyde traveled through some podunk areas of the Midwest. They killed a whole bunch of people. They robbed a bunch of small stores. Their biggest heist was $4,000. Shirt was auctioned off yesterday. 85,000 people. Oh, I want a piece of that. Oh, you know. Man, it's amazing to me. There'll be all kinds of celebrations, no doubt, of wow, this guy, wow, Antichrist, can you believe this? So now, verse 5, man, he is on a roll. And he begins to speak great things and blasphemy. Man, he begins to talk, I mean, he's on Larry King. He's on Oprah. He's on World News Tonight, you know, and all the rest. And he's talking great things, and he's blaspheming. You mean he's cussing, cursing, swearing? No, that's not the idea. He's not swearing. He's blaspheming. That is, he is declaring that he truly is deity. Just like the Roman emperors did in the day that John penned this chapter, you see. He'll begin to imply that he is supernatural, out of the ordinary, that he is God. Power was given to him to continue 42 months. Now, how long is 42 months, gang? 3.5 years, or how many days? 1,260 days, or a time times and a half time. All those phrases pop up through prophetic literature, through Revelation particularly. They describe the last half of the tribulation, which is called technically the Great Tribulation. The first 3.5 years, they're bad. But the last 3.5 years are horrible and hellish. Well, he begins now this last half of his 7-year reign. He opened his mouth, verse 6, in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. That is, those whose names are not written in the book of life. Interesting to me, because you see, a lot of people look at verse 7. Aha, they say, it was given to him to make war with the saints. That means the church must be on earth during the tribulation. Because it says here that Antichrist is now waging war against the saints. And that's us, isn't it? Yes, it is us. But not just us. Now, when people use this verse, and they will, to say, here's the church in the tribulation, realize that there are three groups of people. Remind folks that there are three groups in the Bible of people who are called saints. Throughout the Old Testament, just get out your Strong's Concordance, or your Young's Concordance, or your Cruden's Concordance. All three are good. Strong is for the strong, Young is for the young, and Cruden's is for the crude. But all three of those we sell in the bookstore. And you'll see the word saints listed over and over, time after time, as it relates to Israel. So, there's three groups. Saints refer to Israel. Secondly, it refers to the church. Indeed, we are too called saints. All the word saint means is separated one. Hagia, separated one. So, Israel is separated from the world. Israel is one group called the saints. Second group is the church. A third group is in New Orleans. And so you have these three groups that are called the saints. No, not the third group is those that are saved in the tribulation. And those saints go through it a lot, believe me, in great tribulation. But these three groups. And so when people say, well, see, and this cannot be the church. Because what does it say here? It says, he makes war with the saints and over what? Now, Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, in talking about the church specifically, said what? I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail. This cannot be the church, because Jesus said specifically the church would not be overcome. That the gates of hell will not prevail, you see. So who is this then, these saints here? Well, without question, it refers to the people of Israel that, as we saw in our study last Wednesday night or Thursday evening, Antichrist is vehemently angry at and has a hatred for. Now notice The power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Now you may say, John, I'm confused. Verse 8, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. But he goes on to say, whose names are not written in the book of life. So there are going to be those, and I believe multiplied millions whose names are written in the book of life, who get saved during the tribulation period, who will not worship him. But those that dwell upon the earth, for you language students, again, the word dwell means to be at home at, and the word earth is cosmos, which means the worldly system. Those that are just at home at, comfortable with, enjoy being a part of the worldly scene, they're going to end up worshiping Antichrist. And you contrast that with those who get saved during the tribulation period, whose names are written in the book of life. And by the way, this is another phrase worth considering and meditating upon. The book of life of the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world, or as your newer translations render it, from before the foundation of the world. And this is a big point, because I'll tell you folks, too many people, in my opinion, have a far too small view of what Christ did in dying for the sin of humanity. I know when I was growing up, I was under the distinct impression, all the way through Bible college actually, that, you know, here's Christ, my Savior, dying on the cross, and he's there on Good Friday or Thursday or whatever day you believe that he was crucified on. And he was there for 6 hours, paying the price for sin. And that is true. But that's not the full picture. For you see, the Old Testament is unmistakably clear that every sin needs to be dealt with specifically, individually. Now, every one of my sins needs to be dealt with. For Christ to deal with every one of my sins alone would take a lot more than 6 hours on some Friday. Now, you multiply that times all those that are here tonight, where Christ is dealing. In the Old Testament, you would have to take your hand and lay it on that sacrifice and confess that sin specifically. Sin had to be dealt with specifically, individually. Yes, there is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement for the nation, but every individual was still required by the law to make sacrifice for transgression in the trespass offering, in the sin offering, for individual specific sin. So you multiply all of your sin that are here tonight, and then you add Rick Vesney's sin on top of that. And the numbers just begin to accumulate radically, you see. And then you add all the people in our country, and you add all the criminals and the penitentiaries and all the folks that have lived throughout history. You have a lot of sin, folks. And I believe that when it talks about Christ being slain before the foundation of the world, only heaven will allow us to understand that he was slaughtered and slain in a way that we cannot comprehend in the time dimension, the time-space continuum that we live in. He truly died for each of my sins individually. And when I see him in heaven, this is one of the reasons why I believe that we are going to worship him with an intensity, with an explosion of praise, with an awe, with an amazement, because in heaven, we're at last going to see him, the Bible says, as a lamb, what? Having been slain. Just slain. What does that mean? It means when we get to heaven, we're going to see him and realize right then, the one who was just slain. Well, I thought he was slain 2,000 years ago. True, from our perspective on earth. But when we get to heaven, we're going to realize there's some mysteries here that far, far, far exceed what we comprehend. Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. When we see him, we shall see him as a lamb having just been slain. And we're going to say, I didn't understand that. I had no idea. I didn't get it. I thought that he was just hanging on the cross for a few hours on one Friday for everybody's sin, and that was it. That is it, but it's much more than that. We're going to suddenly see what our sin specifically, individually, cost him. And it's going to be a point that would cause us to praise and worship with passion and enthusiasm and awe and tears and reverence and amazement for the next gazillion years. The Lamb slain. But those whose names are not written in the book of the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world, those whose names are not there in the book of life, those that do not believe, are going to end up worshiping the beast. Bobby Dylan was right. You got to serve somebody. In that old song, maybe the devil and it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. And that's exactly what chapter 13 is telling you and me. We're going to serve somebody. Either we're going to serve the Lord or we're going to serve the beast. If any man have ear, now here's where Pastor John begins to really talk to you and me. If any man have ear, let him hear. Listen up is what he's saying. Tune in, gang, is what Pastor John is declaring. Stay with me is what John the Revelator is sharing. If you have an ear, hear, listen up. He's talking to people that themselves are being beaten down and wiped out because they're not buying in to the beast of their day, the Caesars, that are demanding to be worshipped. John says, listen, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword shall be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. We'll come back to that in a moment. Now I beheld, verse 11, a second beast, another beast. Now what did Jesus say in John 14, for you that can recall? He said, I must go away, and if I go away, I will pray to the Father to send you another what? Comforter. Jesus was the comforter, obviously. He could still the storm. He could feed the masses. He could heal the sick. A very comforting person to have around. And he said, as I go away, I'll send another comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Now we see another beast. This other beast is like the Holy Spirit is to Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity. This another beast now is the false prophet. You have the dragon, Satan. You have the Antichrist in place of Christ, and you have another beast, that is the false prophet who is now coming on the scene in verse 11. I beheld another beast coming out of the earth. Now this we do know, if the typology be true, and I believe it is, the false prophet will come from Israel directly. Whereas the Antichrist comes out of Europe, the false prophet comes from the land. And the land throughout the Old Testament prophecies and typology always refers to Israel. So he comes up out of the earth, out of the land, and he has two horns like a lamb. And he spoke as a dragon. Why two horns? No crowns on his horns like the beast, the Antichrist has. 10 is the number of territory, that is the 10 nations. 2 is the number of testimony. In the mouth of two witnesses, every word is established. And this guy comes across like a lamb. That is, he seems to be so religious, so interesting, so humble, so gentle. The Holy Spirit is likened unto what? A dove, the animal or the bird of peace. This false prophet is going to come on, and he'll come across as just seemingly a real saintly kind of guy. He's the religious leader, whereas Antichrist is the political character. The false prophet is the religious leader who will bring world religion into unity. And he will point to and be the PR man for Antichrist. He exercises all the power, verse 12, of the first beast before him. He has all the same kinds of powers. And he causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast. Now, who's the first beast? So the ministry of the false prophet is to put the focus on who? What's the ministry of the Holy Spirit? To put the focus on... You see, the parallel here is exact. He causes the earth to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. The assassination of the first beast, the Antichrist. And he doeth great wonders, this false prophet does. He makes fire to come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. He deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of miracles, which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, the Antichrist, which had the wound by a sword and did live. This guy, this false prophet, this man who's going to bring the world into unity religiously. We'll talk about that more in another study. But he's going to seem gentle like a lamb. He's going to seem like just a grand old fella. And he's also going to have an ability to call fire down from heaven. Seemingly. And they're going to say, man, this guy's hot. This guy is something else. This guy is amazing. I mean, look at the miracles he's doing, which should be in and of itself a very practical word of warning to you and me, shouldn't it? There can be people that come on the scene that seem to be so spiritual and so gentle, lamb-like in personality. They claim to do miracles. And they seem to be so on fire. But how Pastor John the Revelator would have us, like he would his congregation then, to be very, very aware of the very real ability of Satan to transform himself into an angel of what? Light. And do miracles and do all kinds of stuff that seems to be hot and appear to be on fire. But in reality, it's a deceptive move from hell. Because it's not pointing to Jesus Christ. Whenever anybody comes on the scene, folks, who's pointing to some movement or some man or some mantra or some method and says, oh, this is the hot thing, I would encourage you to run in the opposite direction. When a person comes on the scene, a group comes on the scene who are talking about Jesus, the nature, the character, the work, the person of Jesus Christ, and not some hot new thing from some place in Canada or some spot in Korea or some new thing in Pasadena. You just stay away from that stuff. Because you can always know a counterfeit. A counterfeit will call attention to something that's in place of Christ, which means anti-Christ. Christ, in place of Christ. I'm so proud of you guys. I really mean this because, you know, somebody was talking to me and I really appreciate what they were saying. You know, there's this character out here in Rogue River somewhere doing something and just, you know, giving all these prophecies in churches and ripping up bodies and dividing people and, you know, all in the name of signs and wonders and prophecies. And this person who's really a sharp believer came and shared their heart with me saying, boy, watch out. And I say, you know what? These people come through here all the time. And they don't get the time of day from the Applegate family. I said, you know, I'm really not worried at all about this person. Because you folks really, truly have got it. That is, your attention, your focus is on the person of Jesus Christ. Not on some fire being called down or some miracle taking place. It's Jesus Christ, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. And Antichrist, just like Antichrists today, John said there are many Antichrists among you. Antichrist will always take the attention away from Jesus. It's not going to be talking about Jesus, pointing to Jesus, being with Jesus. It's going to be about something else. And that's what this false prophet does. He wants an image to be made to the beast. And this image, this statue, which is going to evidently be set up in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. He had power to give life to the image of the beast. The image should speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. What is this image? It could very well be a computer, an automaton, a Meet Mr. Lincoln, Disneyland, or Pirates of the Caribbean, a sophisticated image of Antichrist that is just a living thing, apparently, that's computerized. It's a very real possibility. An emblem of our leader, Antichrist, an emblem of our unity, one world, an emblem of who we have become now that we got rid of those fuddy fundamentalists who are no longer holding back the dawning of the age of Aquarius. And now this image has power, and it could very well be. You know, I was reading, I gave a technical study on Sunday, if you weren't here, on the technology being developed that relates to the mark of the beast. But one of the interesting articles that I was running through was the new protein chips. You know, computer chips right now are based basically on sand and silicon. But the new chips that are already being developed are going to be based upon living matter, on protein. And it's already, we're there. When these finally get perfected in the next couple of years and begin to be applied, the computing power will immediately increase, immediately. The very beginning of these protein chips, it will increase 50,000 times, immediately. So the most powerful Pentium chip now, or whatever it is that's being used, that will be 1/50,000th of the computing power as the new protein chips that are right now being developed. It's amazing. And they're living. I mean, technically, these chips are living. So it could be that this is referring to something along those lines, where you have an image that has sophisticated computer kinds of powers, or it could be that it's an image that is a demonic kind of manipulation. Don't know. But somehow this image, whatever it might be, it appears to have life. It speaks, demands worship, and the beast and the false prophet will cause all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. No man can buy or sell except that he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And again, I won't take the time tonight to pick up Sunday's tape for a study on the mark of the beast, this number that will be required to be in the hand, not on, but in the hand, the implanted computer chip or in the forehead. I was sharing with the group on Sunday, you know, I was saying, now, the hand and the forehead are the two places which are exposed on the body constantly. So when you're scanning this invisible embedded chip that's already being embedded in pets and horses, like we pointed out, and all sorts of creatures, it cannot be seen by the eye, but it will be scanned by the computer in the hand. And I said, you know, to me it makes sense because the hand and the forehead are always exposed. You don't wear, generally speaking, you know, clothes on your head or generally clothes over your hand. It's always very easily accessible. And I went home and Tammy said, you know, I think it's even simpler than that. She said, you know, the hand of the head. She said, everybody's got to have a head. You may not have a hand. You could lose your hands. You know what I mean? But if you lose your head, you're in trouble. That was pretty profound. It's true. But there's something else here to think through, and that is, you know the great Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is what? One Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That, the great Shema or Shema, depending on how you pronounce it, I've heard it pronounced both ways by those who know. But interesting, that is the verse that was placed, still is placed today by Jewish people. Go to Israel or go to New York, and you'll see the Orthodox Jewish people wearing what are called what? Phylacteries, which are boxes with the great Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And they place these boxes where? On the hand or on the head? Now, these that John was writing to would be very aware of that. Wait a minute. Wait a second. We are not to be those who take the mark of any other. The Lord our God is one Lord, and we should worship Him and love Him singularly. It's in direct violation of Deuteronomy chapter 6, where it says directly, Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, might. And you shall bind them, verse 8, for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be between your, what? Eyes. So it's on your hand and between your eyes. Well, now, what the Lord was saying to the people of Israel was this idea that there's one Lord, and it's me. And you're to worship me singularly and exclusively, is to be on your mind constantly, and it's to be handled continually. That truth is to be a part of you. It is not that the Lord wanted it really to be worn in boxes like the Jewish people, the Orthodox Jew does today. That was not the Lord's intent. In fact, Jesus would have a lot of things to say about those kinds of things, including phylacteries, the boxes that were worn. But you see, the mark of the beast goes on the hand and between the eyes. Antichrist in place of Christ, violating Deuteronomy chapter 6 directly. And a mark is to be made. And that is why, by the way, for you that are, again, jotting things down in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 28, you shall not make any cutting in your flesh, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. God, knowing what is to be, says directly in the book of Leviticus and reiterates it in other places in the law, don't mark your bodies. First of all, because historically, culturally, that's what all of the Canaanitish pagans did. They tattooed. They marked their bodies. And God here declares, I don't want you to be like the pagan people. I want you to be different than the pagans. But it's even more than that, and that is this. God is saying, I know what is coming down the pike. And I'm going to tell you as a father, I'm going to tell you as your God, don't start messing around with marks of any kind. Just take a stand. Don't compromise. Take a stand and say, I'm not going to even play with marking my body, because ultimately it will be the devil that will seek to damn people eternally by getting them to mark their bodies, the mark of the beast. I see the same principle with what the Lord told the Nazarites to do. He said, you're not to be drunk. You guys that are dedicated to me, let your hair grow long that people around you can see that you're dedicated. Don't touch dead bodies. Don't drink wine. In fact, he said, don't even eat grapes. In fact, he said, don't even eat raisins. Now, what's the Lord saying? I believe it's very clear. He's saying, I don't even want you to get close to the stuff. Stay away from grapes, even raisins. Don't even start messing around the parameters, the edges of what might lead you into drunkenness, wine, intoxication. You have made a statement, you Nazarites, you that have taken this oath of complete, total dedication, that you're not going to mess your mind up with this stuff. So just stay away from all the stuff that might even lead you down that road. Well, it's only, you know, it's just grape juice. It's been sitting out for 3 years, but it's just grape juice. See? Stay away. God knows our tendency to play games, and God knows our vulnerability to be sucked in. And so God just says here in the book of Leviticus, don't mark your bodies at all. And he does not say in Leviticus, he does not say, because Antichrist is coming. And he'll seek to get you to take this mark, which will damn your soul eternally. He says, don't mark your bodies. He says, I am what? What's he saying? He's saying, don't do it because I'm telling you not to. I know I don't have to give you reasons. Trust me. I love you passionately. I want nothing but the best for you. And over again, as you read the law, this phrase keeps popping up, gang. This phrase comes up over and over again. The Lord just says, for I am the Lord. What he's saying, he does the dietary regulations, the health procedures, the sanitation commands, all these things, including tattooing or marking, God just says, I'm the Lord. And now, in the year 1997, we say, that's why he said this concerning the sanitary practices that they didn't understand back then. But now we see clearly there's good, healthy reasons for doing what he said to do clear back in the Old Testament, you see. Now we see why there is certain dietary restrictions. We're beginning to discover, even to this day, how wise the Father was and is in warning us about certain things. John, why are you saying this? Because I get asked by our kids a lot and by young people and not so, well, is it okay to get tattoos? I wouldn't. I just stay away from it. Now you go, oh no, I've got a tattoo or I've got a bunch of them. Listen. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And those are just scars of the resurrected work of the Lord in your life that has made you a star in his galaxy. But for Christian kids or young people to say, I'm going to go out and get a dragon on my arm, I think that's real dumb. And I, you know, just as a pastor, I'm just saying to y'all, I think it's real wise to stay away from tattoos. Oh, it's square, man. Yeah, well, whatever. Just wise advice. So, this mark of the beast. And again, pick up the tape. Last thing will go our way, and this is what I want you to see tonight from our brother, Pastor John, the Revelator. If any man hear, verse 9, let him hear. He that lendeth, or pardon me, leadeth into captivity, yeah, that too. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed. Here is patience. Here is faith. What is John saying? I can hear his heart, can't you? He's saying to these in that day, just like he would say to me and you in our time who are in tribulations or difficulties, look, the one who is putting you in prison and the one who is unsheathing the sword and the one who is marching you into the Colosseum is going down. It's all going to backfire. Oh, the beast! The beast that comes out of the sea. The beast that appears on the land. The sea beast. The land beast. The forces which seem so powerful and unstoppable. Guess what? John says, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. They're going down. Those that seek to enslave you shall be enslaved eternally. Those that draw their sword against you shall themselves die painfully, perpetually, in the second death, you see. So what are you saying, Pastor John, Revelator, or John, Applegator? What are you saying? Just this. We are so blessed because here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Do you realize how blessed we are tonight? Because we know the end of the story. You might be in a real difficult marriage tonight. Or you might be being persecuted by workers on the job that are merciless to you. Or you might be fighting with illness in your body. Or you might be undergoing some real severe pressures financially. Or you might be just weary of your flesh that rises and rears up its ugly head constantly. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear, John would say. It's all going to be solved. That's what he told his people that he was writing to in the churches back then. And that's what the Spirit would say to me and you right now. Do you know how lucky we are tonight to be sitting here studying this book? Let me tell you how lucky we are. We know that everything is truly going to be wonderful ultimately. Do you realize all the people that are out there right now in Medford or over there in Grants Pass that don't know that? That are spacing out in front of a blue screen, trying to forget about the problems that are pressing them, the pain that they're feeling in their hearts. Do you realize how miserable it would be if we didn't know what we know? I mean, you and I, see, we've been around here for so long, we can take it for granted. We've been Christians for so long, we can sort of lose it. But just think, what if you were tonight for the first time a brand new Christian and you sat through a Bible study in the book of Revelation And for the first time ever, you understood, hey, I'm going to heaven. And things are going to be wonderful forever and ever and ever and ever. And the forces that are against me, they themselves are going to be destroyed ultimately. And everything is going to be cool. Now, what if this was the first time you really understood that? You'd be saying, whoopee. Man. Ho, glory. You mean to say, John, you mean to say, Lord, that everything is going to be hunky-dory forever? That we're only going through a little short time of trials and testing and tribulation, but we're going to overcome? And the ones that are against us and the flesh, which is a problem for us, is going to be done away with and destroyed, bound up, cast away, wiped out. You mean to say that it's all going to be okay? Yeah. It's going to be more than okay. It's going to be grand. Herein is patience and faith, John says. Just be patient. It's all going to work out perfectly. It's not talking about apathy. It's not talking about, well, whatever. It's just being patient, knowing that the Lord is coming and we're going to be in heaven. And the things that are bothering me and plaguing me presently will be gone in a heartbeat. Now, I need to talk to you. You that are around my age or older will understand what I'm about to say. You that are a lot younger than my age, you got to listen and accept what I'm going to say. Life goes by so fast. And you that are from my group and older, aren't you amazed? I mean, aren't you? I am amazed. I mean, I can't believe it. Where's Peter John? I really feel like I should be changing his diaper still. You know, I don't understand. You know, where did the time go? Where did it go? We're zipping through life so fast, folks. We're going to be out of here in a blink. Even if the rapture doesn't happen as soon as I think it's going to, but even if we live our life through, folks, this life is so short. And you and I sit here tonight and we say, yep, and we're going to heaven. We're going to be there before you know it. And that's what Pastor John is saying. Don't you hear his heart? He that hath, listen up, gang, tune in, he says. I don't care if you missed everything else, he's saying to his group. Get this. The forces that are against you, that are bumming you out, that are making you blue, that could sadden you, hey, they're soon going to be done away. Very soon. The beast which is leering over you, the persecution and problems that are all around you, piece of cake. Because those forces will undo themselves and be doomed and destroyed, and we're going to be in heaven. That's why I need to come to a study like this. That's why I need to read the book of Revelation over and over and over again. See, and I leave you with this. It's not about, oh yeah, well, I know the mark of the beast rap. I already got that down. Good for you. Oh yeah, I already know about the false prophet, and I already know about the Antichrist. Got to, you know, I know. Great. The book isn't written primarily to see if you can figure out exactly who the false prophet is or the Antichrist might be. The book is to give you hope and to bring you back constantly. Life is short. The Lord is the victor. The things that are against you are going to be gone before you can blink. Don't lose it. Because if you get revelation, even if you're standing before the soldiers of the Roman Empire and you're watching people being dragged out into the Colosseum, you're watching people getting eaten up by lions, even if that be the case, if you see it the way that it really is, you'll say, well, ground up, eaten up. Beat me to heaven. But I'll be with him, with her, with them soon. The person that doesn't get revelation will go through life presently in their personal tribulation. The person who gets revelation will go through life presently in a celebration. Every one of you, every single one of us, will either go through this week in tribulation, woe is me, or in celebration, hey, whoopee. Life is short. Lord's on the throne, in control. It's all coming down. It's working out. We're going on to heaven. That's what this book is meant to do. That's what Pastor John says, let he that hath ears to hear, please hear. And that's the message for me tonight and the message for you. Don't lose perspective. I've watched you over the years. You're getting real old before my very eyes. I can't believe it. I knew a lot of you when you had hair. I knew a lot of you when you had little kids at home. It's amazing what's happening. It's wonderful what's taken place. We're being rushed towards heaven. And all these things that cause our tribulation will be no more. Oh, happy day. Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful for your word. Because I can get bogged down so easily in my aches and pains and problems in this present world. And then I read the story again. And no matter what monstrous beasts rise up before me, no matter what terrible creatures seek to intimidate and destroy me, I understand in reading these scriptures that your Son has already won the victory, and that my destiny, our destiny is secure, and that heaven is around the bend. And Lord, I want to thank you tonight again for that hope. I don't know, Father, how people out there can get through life unsure of what the outcome is to be, uncertain of what will be their final destiny. I just am grateful to you tonight that you, through your Son and by your grace, have made known to us your plan and granted to us so great a salvation. We leave here tonight, Lord, thankful. We leave here tonight, Lord, worshiping. We leave here tonight, Lord, with great gratitude for saving us. We know it cost you much, Lord Jesus. Slain from the foundation of the world, you were for me, that I could live forever, that we could be free, that we could have life abundantly even now. And for that, Lord, again we say hallelujah, glory and honor and blessing and power and might, praise and adulation be yours tonight and forever and ever and ever. For truly, truly, you have been so good to grant us salvation and to give us the hope of a glorious eternity. We bless you. And this we do in Jesus' name. Amen.